Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we have sung of the dying of your Son and of his rising and of the water that flows from his side, so that we are here this morning in your presence and with great joy, because we have drunk of the water of life. And we know, Father, that your care is towards us, that your cleansing has operated in our lives, and that fellowship has been re-established and that hope is eternal. Father, these are great gifts in this present world, full as it is of so many woes and sorrows. We thank you, Father, that you have granted to us comfort beyond telling and eternal hope. Now grant to us, Father, as we meet this morning, that we may be strengthened by grace, that we may be strong in grace, that we may have the word of grace on our lips, and that this world may know there is a God in the heavens. It's fascinating in Jesus' prayer, John 17, that the most recurring word is world. You have never ceased, our Lord Jesus, to be concerned that the world should know of your love and know it through what you do in your people. So, Father, do great things in our lives, we pray, that the world may know that there's a God in the heavens. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'll follow the pattern that we have previously and try and cover the territory. As I said, I had the choice of doing 6 chapters thoroughly or 14 chapters. Well, I think a more satisfying picture of the book, given that we wouldn't come back, I wouldn't get another chance to do anything till next year, and that's a bit long to stretch it out. So here we are. If in some way you felt, I'd like to know what that means, the notes you've got are what I call Bible reading notes. They attempt to try and answer those questions that I have as I first open the book and say, what on earth is this about? And then I try and put that into the notes so that you've got what I call Bible reading notes. But for speaking, it's easier if I use some other notes I've got here, and we have our eyes on the text, I think. Jesus and the apostles both were dependent on the book of Zechariah. It's clear from the references, for example, that Matthew makes, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And Zechariah gets a Guernsey a couple of times in those, several times in that way. But in other ways, the ethos of the book is there as well. And so it behoves us to actually be familiar with what was informing the minds of the apostles and the prophets. The other thing that we said earlier is that we need to live in the vision. You cannot afford to live by sight. It's dangerous. It's depressing. It leads nowhere, and the world's in a mess because we don't have windows opened into eternity. So the visions are given to us so that we know what's really happening and so what's really going to happen. That informs us, and Paul says, you remember, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. If you've seen Christ, then that's the vision you need to have, and this helps to fill out the vision we have of Christ. The world is very present, our flesh is very present, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. So we need to have our eyes open to the vision well and truly. So 12:1-9, and the first chapter has to do with the victory of God. Then the subsequent 2 chapters open up how that victory works out. Particularly chapter 13 opens out something, the depth of the victory. But let's have a look at the victory first of all. 12. The burden or oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This declares the Lord, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. There's not much left out there, is there? He's got that all covered. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem, that is, if I'm creator and I've done all that, well, I can certainly look after something down at Jerusalem. I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. You think you're getting pushed around at the moment? Well, think again. a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. In other words, they're under attack, not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding area. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. I did a lot of lifting of heavy stones one time, and then I had to go and see the doctor afterwards. I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, and on that day occurs, I think, 20 times in these three chapters, so it's obviously really focusing our minds on what's going to happen. On that day, I will strike every horse, that is, horses, God's people go on donkeys, you remember, following their king. So the horses are the enemy, obviously. I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. You remember twice in the previous chapters we have God saying, I'm looking. For I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts. They know where it comes from. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. So he adds another image to his heavy stone and a cup of staggering is his third imagery now. Like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. You can think of here of EFS people going around lighting fires with their little oil torches to make breaks, you know, so forth. So here you've got a blazing pot to set fire to the enemy. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Sounds like can't think of the word when you give favour to women to redress the balance. What do you call it? Can't think of the word, the politically correct word. Sorry? Yeah. Hmm? Some whatever it is. Reverse discrimination. Yes, it's reverse discrimination here. The Lord says, no, I'll give the victory to Judah so Jerusalem can't get up itself. So that's telling you a bit what's been going on in the past, isn't it? The prophets are nothing if not practical. I mean, God is nothing if not practical. He's a good father. Knows how to get things right. Give salvation to the tents of Judah first, etc. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David. And the house of David, that is the leadership, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, yeah, that's a victory. Comprehensive. Magnificent. Very reassuring. Let's just look at some of its aspects. The return captives see their littleness. God is helping them to see their grandness in his scheme. Travelling on donkeys, not horses. No warfare. We've had that clear, haven't we, in the previous vision? But nonetheless, we want to be clear that in the end of the day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's astonishing. A vision we must never lose sight of. The nations around Jerusalem will stagger, they'll get injured dealing with Judah, and their cavalry will panic. Then Israel will know, first of all, the victory is God's. The clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts. There'll be no arrogance. That's quite an astonishing thing for God to remove the hubris of his people, isn't it? One of the key things in knowing the truth is humility. And one of the sweetest things to have, although somehow or another it seems to evade us so much time, is humility. It's one of the sweetest things to have. To know that you know more than this Do you know? It's good. One of my favourite psalms, I think it's about 131 or thereabouts, which says, I shall not occupy myself with things too great for me. I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child. So nestle in there and know that God is God, and it's very good for us to live that way. Israel will know that it's from the Lord. And so the victory is God's, the victory is over the nations, very clear, all the nations, and God's got no favourites. And then this leadership, one of the issues for Israel was their leadership that led them astray, as we shall see in the next chapter, but it's already occurred and appears in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as well, that their leadership will be like God and the people will all be like David's. Well, that's sort of some army, isn't it? But God is not sort of protecting his name here. He does protect his name, but he's saying your leadership will just be like God. Everything your leadership says will be exactly God's word. In other words, can you imagine it? And it's just phenomenal, isn't it? When Israel will have leadership that's like God, and its people have all got the confidence in God of David. There's nothing they won't be able to do. Now the Lord is saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. And I'm saying to us this morning, get that day in your head. I'm saying to me, get that day in my head. It's so important, isn't it? To know that God has got a day and we're to live in the light of it. If these things be so, what kind of people should we be? Says the books, says the New Testament. It's doubtful if the church's victory is ever seen for long. It's always a matter of faith. There have been periods of time when the church has won incredible victories and everybody goes home and celebrates. You know, all the Christians are praising God because a certain politician's won and he's a godly man or something or other. Do you know what I mean? And you get your little victories in the real world. True? But it doesn't seem to be evident for long. Is that true? And I sometimes think to myself, if I was Jesus Christ, I would at least try to make things look better. But he obviously thinks better than I do. And we can't cope with success for very long. Goes to our head. We sell our donkeys for horses, if I can go on using that analogy. We want to become people of warfare who win battles and have the prestige. And God says, no, a donkey will do. Like my son going into Jerusalem to die. So it is a faith thing. Even though we've just talked about an astonishing coming victory, it remains throughout 20 centuries of the church's history. Even though you get your Charlemagnes who become Christians and so forth, well, now we see all the problems associated with that. Do you know what I mean? All the victories we ever get in this world seem to be, we have enough, yet not too much to long for more, as the old song says. Yeah. Well, that's the victory, but we need to go deeper than that. And now 12:10-14, it seems almost to be quite a change of topic. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. This is a recurring prayer for Chris and me because God's promised it, that God would actually do this and do it in our day. Pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and asking for grace. Pleas for mercy is literally, in Hebrew, asking for grace. The word grace appears twice. He pour out a spirit of grace, that is, they'll know that God is gracious because the Spirit of God shows it to them. And secondly, they will have a crying out for that grace. So that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That was a time when the nation mourned for the death of Josiah. You remember, went out and fought in a battle to help another king and ended up dying. And there was an enormous mourning at that Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It'll be like that again, a day of national mourning. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. In other words, not gathering in some pretentious way, but just very quietly at home. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. Family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shemites by itself, their wives by themselves. All the families that are left, each by itself, their wives by themselves. Very private, deep mourning because they pierced. Look on him whom they've pierced. In other words, killed. So the one who they've pierced, at the moment, he's not talking about what we would say now, our Lord Jesus. When you read that, just casually, you'd say, well, that maybe is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. But within the context, it's more God, you see. They've actually treated God as someone to be disposed of. Back in chapter 12, the one they pierced, that's right. Not his shepherd at this stage, but God himself they've actually pierced. Now it's an interesting thing that we've moved from this enormous vision of victory that is coming to enormous mourning, and I'm wondering if we can see the connection between the two. Because he's moved from the extent of the victory, if you like, to the character of the victory. The victory here is that the people now have moral reality. God is never just interested in winning. He's interested in transforming his people. Because the object of the covenant is not just winning. The object of this covenant is, I am their God. They are my people. That's what it's about. You can't just have a winning which gathers an army together, trains them up, gets a job done. You've got to have a God who's God to his people and the people who are people to their God, which means that there's been a reconciliation, that things have changed. But what's actually going on? Well, the people actually pierced God. But now they actually realise how horrific they've been towards God. I don't know if you've ever had a revelation like that. I'm trying to think of the actual text that says, Lord, I was like, that's right, it's one of the Psalms where he says, I got upset about what God wasn't doing in the world. And then he says, I was like a beast towards you. Ever had an experience like that? Well, you've been belly aching and belly aching and complaining about this and that and the other. And then all of a sudden you just realise God's been good to you and you've just been totally ignoring the whole lot. I've been like a beast. Yeah, we treat God awfully, like basically a dispensing machine. It's disgusting, really, the way that we talk about God, really, isn't it? Even Job, I think of all the troubles that Job has, and including a God who's very proud of Job at the end of the day. But when he comes to Job, he says, Job, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And what did Job do? Well, he repented in dust and ashes. And that would have been, I think, the happiest day of his life. It's a beautiful thing to be humble before God, because then there's moral reality. There's no stress and fright and fighting. God's God and you're you. And he can be everything that he needs to be to you. So here we have Israel realizing that they've treated God in a horrendous fashion, pierced him. And now they're realising that things are so wrong. Now this is also what happened the prophecy I should call it, in Ezekiel 36. A very wonderful and surprising passage of scripture. 36, verse 24, where it says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from the countries, bring you to your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water. You will be clean from all your uncleanness. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit put within you. Remove your heart of stone. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Not only an external political victory, but a thorough moral renovation and exhilarating to the core. And you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and I'll deliver you from all our uncleanness. I'll summon the grain, make it abundant. I'll make the... What a great day! Well, then 31, you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves for your iniquities. Chapter 2 of Romans, the grace of God is intended not to just make us feel happy, but to lead us to repentance. It's a beautiful thing, because that's a change of mind, and it means that the hubris that is so much part of the sinful and guilty person can just dissolve, and we can be creatures of our living God who makes his abundance to form on us. Same thing on the day of Pentecost, when God himself had sent his own son, and his son had gone around doing good, and then they killed him. And when they realised what they had done, what will we do? That was a cry from the heart, wasn't it? Didn't have to make an appeal on that day. With all the people who are repentant, please come to the forward and fill in a card. The appeal came from the pew. Tell us, preacher, what to do. Wonderful day, wasn't it? Of actually realising the actual relationship between God and themselves, that God was good and that they had been vile, and they simply acknowledged what was so, and then all heaven broke loose and the Spirit was poured out on them. Do you see that? That's the nature of the victory that God has won, and why we ride donkeys, not horses, to press the analogy, because the nature, it is of that depth, that nature. Go on. And we could actually say that chapter 13, verse 1, is part of the section I've just read. I've put it in the notes in another way, but let me read it and you can take it either way. On that day, because it's all on that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. You know, if God simply says, well, I won't mind your sin, I'll forgive your sin, I won't hold you responsible for your sin, but leaves you dirty, he hasn't really helped you. Do you see that what God, he needs to come and he needs to renovate this heart so that it is actually clean. And is that not what the blood of Christ does? Cleanse you from all sin. Well, those lovely verses in Hebrews which says, how much more shall the blood, not of goats now, but of the Son of God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's a clean heart. Purged from dead works. Purged from the memory of them. Purged from the habits of them. Purged from the necessity to do them. Because you're now just a repentant sinner, glad for God's grace. And God actually purges a fountain, as it says here, will be opened. A fountain opened for the house of David and the house of inhabitants to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. And we're going to see now in the remaining verses of this 1 to 6 what that cleansing looks like. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Somebody made the point that idolatry is a social sin. You think of the things that capture our affections, and so often they are things that are part of a community. They need prophets to actually go about supporting them and tell us that these things are important. And we've got them in abundance. And here they've got them amongst the people of God. And so if the Lord's going to cleanse the hearts of his people so that they don't desire bad things, he needs to actually deal with the prophets. So prophets gets quite a high mention here. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, you speak lies in the name of the Lord. Prophecy had fallen on such bad times, apparently, or would do so, that basically all prophecy was eliminated. And even the parents would actually take him out and treat him like Deuteronomy 12, I think it is, says, Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 11, still remember reading this with our family. If your son says, let us follow other gods, you shall take him out and let him be confronted by the elders of the town, and then you'll take him out and stone him, and you parents will throw the first stones. And I can remember sitting around our table with our 12, 13, 14 year old children sitting around the table, and I just read that, surprised as they were. I said, I don't think I'll do that. But I did have a feeling that God had spoken to our family. There's no record in Israel's history that that was ever done. But it's there. And have a look at Revelation and chapter 2 and verse 20, where Christ himself stands amongst the churches, and this is the way he conducts his affairs. Revelation 2 and verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Here you've got your false prophet, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food offered to sacrifice to idols. I gave her a little time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to their works. That's Christ. That's what he's doing. That's his church. That's current. Interesting, isn't it? Have we got our eyes open to the realities? Or living by, you know, the muddledness of just what we can conceive or manage ourselves? We're not talking about what we should go out and do. We're talking about what Christ says you'll do. So that's just there to know, isn't it? And it's there to tell us that the Lord's cleansing of his people is real. Lord of the living fire, immolate the shame, as the Jeffrey song has said to us. So there's something of the depth of the victory, the character of the victory, in the fact that it's had to deal with the hatred of Israel for its God. It then had to purge the uncleanness and the prophets who were prosecuting that. Now 13:7-9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Now here we have quite deliberately not God himself, but we have God pointing to someone else. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Remember that quoted in Matthew 26 when the disciples scattered? And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. That is in the day when the shepherd is struck. And it's important to know that. When the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered, of those scattering sheep, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Here you've got the covenant fulfilled. But how does God go about it? We see something here of the heart of the victory, if you like. You can see each section is going deeper. You've got a victory, then you've got what it's got to deal with, the piercing of God himself, and then you've got how the purging has to happen, a fountain has to be opened to deal with these things, and now you have where the fountain comes from. So it's taking us deeper with each section. So in 12:10 we heard about God being pierced, but now there's a sword passed through the shepherd. Now who's this shepherd? Well, the shepherd would be, shepherd in Israel's terminology is not just a nice figure of speech. It's a way of talking about prophets, priests, or kings, particularly kings. And so in 3:8, for example, you've got someone called the branch, and that would be, have a look at that one, 3:8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are men who are like a sign. I will bring my servant, the branch. And then 6:12 again mentions him. I say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord, not just Zerubbabel. So you've got probably now the best reference you could make to God's shepherd within the context of Zechariah would be the branch. Awake, sword, but you said you're going to do great things through this branch. Yeah, but my sword against the branch. And here you have Zechariah rising, if you like, to the same heights as Isaiah, who in the beginning of his book, 1 to 39, talks about the king who will come, notably chapter 9 and chapter 11. You know, the great prophecies about Christ coming as the great king. He'll have a spirit of wisdom and insight, and he'll lead God's people and so forth. Chapter 32 again says the king is going to come. But when you come to chapter 40 and you have the comfort my people, you have to go to a new level. And here, instead of talking about a king, because a king doesn't get mentioned in 40 to 55, it's a suffering servant who gets mentioned four times. Do you see? You don't get anywhere with God unless you're dealing with moral reality. You have to be dealing with real things, and the real thing is that our hearts are unclean. And if there's going to be a king for this people, and this people kings his people, then he has to deal with the reality of what they are. And so this is something that Isaiah realizes, or God shows to Isaiah, and he says, this great suffering servant, on him will be laid the iniquity of us all. And here you have that same sort of truth, but in such more truncated language. Strike the shepherd. Who's saying that? God's saying that. Not just telling you what happened because it was unavoidable. God says, strike the shepherd. There needs to be some dealing, finally, with the evil that is ours. And it is dealt with in our Son, our Saviour Jesus. So God says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So here we now have a fountain to cleanse. Here we have now, as God is pierced, his servant is pierced, and he's the branch. And this is, have a look, that's in Matthew 26:31, says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So right at the very point, can you see how this book of Zechariah feeds into not just the odd text lifted out of context to apply to something to say, oh, see, God was thinking about this beforehand and now it happened. It's those little references that say this was done that it might be fulfilled, and not just saying there's a little verse there that applies a little bit here. He's saying what's happening here is the very outworking of the whole heart of what was back there in Zechariah. Do you get the idea of that's the nature of it, of these little verses? They're not just incidental proving that, you know, God can prophesy things. They're actually saying what's happening here is the thrust of Zechariah is now getting implemented. Yeah. So that God has said, strike the shepherd. That's what it tells you when you read, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So have a look at now at the scattering that actually goes on. It's interesting how when you come to the matter of the cross, the sheep get scattered. It's interesting, isn't it? Just put your finger there and go through to John and chapter 6, verse 34, where Jesus starts to talk about his own cross in terms of eating my flesh, which is quite gross terminology when you think about it. And people were stumbling over it. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, well, give us this bread always. That's a nice little analogy. Oh, we can handle that one, all right. It's interesting, isn't it? You're like bread for us, yes. Well, that's good because he has just fed 500,000 people. And now he's taking it a step deeper and saying, yes, I can do more than that for you. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he says, for this is verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, now, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. They start to take exception. A man, yes, but from heaven? Don't think we can handle that. Some objections. And then verse 52, the Jews then disputed amongst them because Jesus said, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then further down again, 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then when he goes on insisting on it, verse 66, after this many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The message of the cross that we talked about this morning, which deals with the reality of the evil we have done and deals with the reality of the fact that God has to deal with that evil and says, strike the shepherd, is a truth we don't like. That is, unless you like it, by God's grace, all who the Father sends to the Son will hear my words and they'll eat his flesh and drink his blood. It separates humanity, true? And that's what you've got going on in this passage here. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and perish. One-third virtually happened right there in Jerusalem in the days of Christ's crucifixion. It goes on happening through history. Two-thirds will be cut off and perish, and one-third should be left alone, and I'll put them into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. But at the end of the day, they'll know it's by grace alone. That's it, isn't it? That's the refining, that you know it's by grace alone and not by our good works and not by our fussing and fretting and getting our own way and all these things we think are so important. I will not worry myself with things too hard for me. I will nestle into this truth and be borne along by it. That's the refining, finally, that God wants to do with us. And it gets rid of a lot of the idols that otherwise dominate us. And now, now the final chapter, chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall... Do you mind if I just go back a bit before I go on? Because I actually had a song here. I just wanted to read to you about the cleansing that God has. 2, 3, 3, 2, 3 it is. I forgot to do that earlier, but I would love to do that. 3, 2, 3 in your books here. Hymn of Ray Shepherd's. Father, how could I have known had you not shown to me by sending Holy Spirit here to reveal your truths and make them clear so that my eyes would see? The veil lifted from my face, my eyes can now see by your grace the love with which it came to be that your dear Son hung on that tree. You took my covered eyes, that's the living by flesh, you see. You took my covered eyes and mind and raised the veil from view. You showed yourself through your own Son, and with him you now have made me one to always be with you. My Father, you show more and more of your most precious love. No more do I see with dim sight, But with lifted veil, your love shines bright to me from you above. It's great, isn't it? So, coming to this last battle now. In one sense, this is picking up where we were in the first chapter. You remember the great victory there? And then chapter 13 took us into the depths of that victory that had to be won in order for there to be a true people of God. You know, like Leviticus says, "They shall be my, I shall be their God, and they'll be my people." It's been the theme song of the covenant all the way through, and now it's accomplished through the cross, that we are actually his people. So now the last battle, picking up the thing he introduced at the beginning of our section. A day is coming, same day all the way through. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Not just the locals, all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, no small battle, the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, this victory of the world is going to seem to be comprehensive, cruel, and successful. So much for our triumphalism. Evil will continue until the last day. That's the reality. Tim Keller said some time back, Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor in New York City in America, quite a prolific writer, he made the comment that for 1500 years the church has been the favoured religion of the West. It's no longer true. Welcome to the real world. That was his statement. Do you see, we've been living in a protected minority situation for 1500 years. We're enculturated. We think it's normal. It's not normal. Bigger part of God's church has not lived in that kind of situation. Bigger part of God's church today, anyway, does not live in that situation. And for a bigger part of the history, we live with the world with all of its raucousness and its hatred of Christians. So now we see that this is going to be the case, and certainly the book of Revelation indicates the same, that evil will be mounted right until the last day. Cruelly and seemingly successfully. Then the Lord, verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies just towards the east of Jerusalem. I've stood on the Mount of Olives, and you look down from the Mount of Olives onto the Mount Zion, yeah, that is to the actual mountain. You've got Jerusalem down here with its temple mount down here. Mount of Olives goes up higher with the Valley of Kidron between you, out from the east looking west across Jerusalem. So you can here appreciate God himself standing on this Mount of Olives and then see what happens after that. It'll be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Some earthquake, not just a 1 meter chasm opened up or something or other, but a huge roadway, as it were, opened up in the middle of the mountain. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azel, and nobody can quite tell us exactly what that is, but certainly sufficient to know that there's going to be a place for the people in Jerusalem, the remaining people, to escape to. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah, known in their history. It's mentioned in Israel's history that there was an earthquake. I think one of the prophets was written 4 years before the earthquake, but that's about all we know about it. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Here's a comprehensive coming. On that day, there will be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day. And I'm glad he said that, because I'm starting to lose my way already. My imagination can't cope. It'll be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but in evening time there shall be light. And on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea. That's the Mediterranean. That's the Dead Sea, I beg your pardon. And half of them to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean. And it shall continue in summer as in winter. It's not seasonal. It just flows constantly. And I'm glad I'm saying that's known to the Lord, because, as I'm saying, it's beyond our present imagining. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's beyond my imagining too. But it's a faith statement, isn't it? See how we're being taken out into realms that you're not supposed to be able to conceive with your brain, but we're expected to comprehend by faith. It's a difference between embracing something as so and being able to imagine it being so. True? The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be as one and his name one, a seeming reference to Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the Lord, mighty and gracious. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord, and you shall have no other gods before me, and so forth. The Lord will be one. There'll be no, repeat, no other gods. Everybody will know that God is God. Finish. What a wonderful day. When you think of so much trouble that comes because of idols. You see why God hates them. They just destroy us. Because something that isn't God, we're putting up to be God, so it can't perform. I really do grieve every time I hear a politician make a promise. I say, you can't say that. But we put them on to say it. It's interesting, isn't it? Somebody writing a book about idolatry said our chief idolatry is government. They should do something about it. Who's they? The government. I like the fact that if you wrote a submission today to our South Australian Parliament, and I've checked this recently, if you write a submission to our South Australian Parliament, that is a formal petition, you would have to, in order for it to be received, conclude it with the words that are on statute as being required, and your servants shall also humbly pray. That's the law in South Australia. Quite interesting. That's where we've come from. But now, your servants shall also proudly complain. If you don't get what the submission's about. That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? And we've moved a long way from where God wants us to be. God will be God for all nations. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft. I take it the main meaning of that is that Jerusalem shall be above and be revered as the place where God has revealed himself. Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, the corner gate. All of these things would have been very significant to the local people as they could imagine these places. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Remember that God has uttered great judgments against his own people. But there'll be a day when no more. It'll all be gone. At the moment, chastening's needed, but not in that day. Verse 13. On that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. There'll be confusion amongst the troops. Even Judah will fight. It seems as though Judah's joined in the exaltation of the victory. And a plague, verse 15, like this plague shall fall on the horses, mules, and so forth. 16, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Can you see what's happened? Then in the midst of the hostility that is born against God's people, God is actually doing something. This is not just a contest between them and us. This is a contest of God with all the peoples of the world. And God has elected that he will have a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And for the bigger part of history, it will be unseen. But here on this day of this great battle, there's going to be this enormous group of people who come from the nations, and they'll actually be giving worship, and they'll say, let's go up for the Feast of Booths, which was the happiest celebration of Israel in the year. At the end of the harvest, you know, all the hard work's done, all the fruits are in, and it's a great time of harvest thanksgiving. Let's go up to Jerusalem for the harvest thanksgiving, for the end of the year festival. That's what's going on here. And if any of the families of the earth, this is rather odd, but it has to be related to the fact that it's spoken to ancient peoples and not to us. If any of the families of the earth don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. Come or else. It's interesting, isn't it? I can't fit that into eternity. You know, it seems to have a more time reference, and that's where you've got to have a bit of a flexible mind when you're reading the prophets, don't you? Because you don't always know exactly. The thing is, a prophecy is directed to the attention of the people who first hear it. You have to hear it through their ears first. And for them, I don't think that would have had any problems. They would have just said, yeah, sure, if they don't come, they don't deserve any rain. And so that's just how it is. In other words, God's in control of everything, everywhere. And if a family in Egypt doesn't go up and present themselves, then there'll be no rain on them. There'll be plague, etc. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and so forth if they don't go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And then 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Now, bells of the horses are probably pretty important if you're the keeper of the horses and have to polish them. But, you know, otherwise they don't figure, you know, as central, you know. But even the bells on the horses are holy to the Lord. You remember earlier, it won't be just Jerusalem that the Lord will protect, but the whole of Jerusalem. It won't be the temple that God will protect, but the whole of Jerusalem will be a temple. And here you've got now, even the bells on the horses are like holy instruments. They're all, everything's worship, in other words, in this day. And the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy. And if you've been the potter who's actually been working on some pots to re-establish the temple worship, all this would be very important, wouldn't it? To actually hear these sorts of things being said. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat for the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be any traitor. A little bit of a barb at the end, isn't it? No traitor in the house of God. There's always been people who are trying to make a buck out of holy worship, including in Jesus' day. And can you see the intensity of the fire in Christ's heart? As both at the beginning of his ministry, John 2, and at the end of it, in the synoptics, Christ cleanses the temple. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you turn it into a den of thieves. So, right at the end of the book, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of the hosts. On that day, God is going to act. I hope as we've gone through this book with all of the untied up ends that we probably left, you're encouraged to see that if we open our eyes and see our God, he's on the move. And he's taking us with him. But he's not taking us with him just any old how. But he's actually concerned for the thoughts of our hearts and the motives of our minds. And he's through difficulties, let's face it, some difficulties along the way that we have. There's a fountain that washes it totally clean. There's also a fire that says, I mean business. True? But let's not be fearful of the fire, but as the song we sang said, be thankful for the fire, that God in fact is going to have a people who in humble joy look up and say, you're my God and I'm your person. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Zechariah. Thank you for giving such a prophecy to your people in 520 BC and just a little after. Thank you, Father, for the love of people that saw the significance of this book and kept it. Thank you for our dear Saviour who saw its meaning and fulfilled its requirements. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness of being God over all these centuries, so that we too now are coming from the nations to bless you for being God to us. We thank you, our Father, and pray that you'll keep our hearts and minds attuned to this prophecy, that we may live in its good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.